Last week, we were told of Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we learned that this was good news for sinners like us, lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons and daughters whom Jesus diligently searches to find. When we repent of our sin, he said, there is great rejoicing in heaven. When this man receives sinners, he embraces them. He invests them with glory, and he brings them into his eternal feast. Though there is a chapter break in our Bibles here, it seems Jesus is still at this banquet with the Pharisees, and he continues to speak to them and to his disciples in chapter 16. So let me pray for us as we come to his word. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to Luke chapter 16, verse 1. We come to the parable of the dishonest manager, also known as the parable of the unjust steward. And there we read, Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Now, I've never been in this position, but when you're very wealthy, you have a large farm or a large business, you might hire someone else to manage it for you, right? It's all your property, it's all your profits, but you have an option to leave the day-to-day decisions and the bookkeeping and the bills to your manager. And that's the situation here. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. This manager was doing a poor job. He was not stewarding his master's property well. He was squandering the master's wealth. And so the master called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Right? Clean out your desk. Give us the spreadsheets. Turn in your key card. The manager's about to be unemployed, and since he apparently lived in the master's household, he's about to be homeless too. Verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, right? He's what you might call indoorsy. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, this is important. I want you to see how the manager is thinking here. He's planning for the future, isn't he? He says, I've got to make sure I'll have a place to live when the boss kicks me out, so I've got to convince someone else to let me move in with them. I've got to act now in order to secure a home for the future. Now remember that this is the motivation for his actions here. So verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Quick, quick, he's coming. Now do you see what the manager is doing here, right? He doesn't have possessions of his own, but he has the records. He has the invoices and the receipts and the bills. And so he works with what he has, and he changes the records. He reduces the debts of the rich man's debtors. He essentially gives them a discount, right? One guy gets 20% off, the other guy gets 50% off. That's a pretty good deal, right? You'd be happy with that deal. Now, why does the manager do this? To make friends. That's what he said, to make friends, to earn favor with all the master's debtors, so that when he's on the street tomorrow, maybe these new friends will feel obligated to him, and they will receive him into their house. He's going to trade riches. Riches that ain't technically his, strictly speaking. But he's going to trade them for his own future security and comfort. Apparently, the master finds out about all this, but his response is not the one that we might expect. Verse 8, we read, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Really? This guy was cooking your books, right? He was essentially stealing from you, and you're going to commend him for it? But notice, the master does not commend the dishonest manager for stealing. He commends the manager for his shrewdness. In other words, his cleverness, his cunning, his quick thinking. Right? The manager saw the writing on the wall, so he used the only resource he had to turn the situation toward his advantage. That's shrewdness. Now, as a rich man, the master knows you have to be shrewd in business if you want to make a profit, right? You have to be smart. You have to be thinking one, two, three steps ahead of everyone else. You got to be planning for the future. So this is probably a game respects game kind of thing here, right? I see what you did there. That was clever. Maybe if you had showed some of that shrewdness when you were working for me, I wouldn't have had to fire you in the first place, right? So that's the parable of the dishonest manager. That's the story Jesus tells. And perhaps you can see why this parable is one of the most difficult for Christians to understand. Because look at the lesson Jesus draws from this parable. Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, wait a second. Is Jesus telling us to be like the dishonest manager? Is Jesus telling us that we should embezzle money from our employer so that we can bribe people into being our friends? What's going on here? I mean, isn't this the same guy who just told us back in chapter 12 to be on guard against all covetousness? Who said that life does not exist in the abundance of our possessions, that we should sell our possessions and give to the needy? Isn't this the guy who told us not to seek earthly treasures, but instead be rich toward God? Yes, it is the same Jesus, and yes, he told us those things. And when we understand this passage rightly, we will discover Jesus' words here do not contradict what he said in chapter 12, but rather repeat and confirm what he said there. So what is Jesus pointing at in this parable? First, remember that the master in the parable did not commend the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. He did not commend him for embezzlement. He did not commend him for theft. He did not commend him for any of the wicked and clearly sinful things he did. No, the master commended him for his shrewdness. And that's what Jesus is commending to his disciples as well, shrewdness. The word elsewhere gets translated as wisdom. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the same word when he tells his disciples, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." You can be shrewd and innocent at the same time. And so Jesus wants his disciples to be like the manager in this, and only in this regard, that they would think ahead, that they would prepare for the day of judgment, that they would trade what they cannot keep in order to gain what they cannot lose. Because that shrewdness, that wisdom, It doesn't just apply to the earthly realm of masters and managers. That shrewdness can also be applied to eternal matters, to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, when it comes to spiritual things, the sons of this world are foolish. But when it comes to dealing with worldly things, you sons of light could stand to learn a little shrewdness from them. Verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Isn't that what the dishonest manager did? He made friends for himself by means of wealth so that people would receive him into their houses. But notice Jesus adds some clarifying details to his exhortation that show how this principle then carries over and applies to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, Jesus reveals the true nature of money and possessions. They are temporary. They are fleeting. They will eventually fail and pass away. So a shrewd disciple would plan for this inevitability, right? Make friends by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, your friends may receive you into what? The eternal dwelling. You see how by adding a couple words, Jesus has transformed the application, hasn't he? The dishonest manager is a son of this world. He's shrewd in dealing with his own generation. He's thinking ahead to secure his earthly future, but he stops there. It's short-sighted. Jesus points out all these things that he's seeking to secure, they will eventually fail him too. And so Jesus is telling his disciples to imitate the manager's shrewdness, but be even more shrewd. Don't just plan ahead for tomorrow, plan for eternity. Don't just use your wealth to secure a temporary house and temporary comforts for yourself. Use your wealth to secure an eternal home. And that, of course, aligns perfectly with what Jesus said back in chapter 12. He said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. It's the same word he uses here. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Jim Elliot was not the originator of this saying, but he has become inextricably tied to it after he gave his life taking the gospel to the remote peoples of Ecuador. And it illustrates the kind of shrewdness Jesus calls us to. He wrote this quote in his journal before he died. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The dishonest manager made a good trade, didn't he? He traded wealth that he couldn't keep. It wasn't his to begin with. For friends and a warm welcome the next day. That's a good trade for him. Jesus calls his disciples to be even more shrewd, to make an even better trade. Jesus calls us to give away the things that are fading and failing, to acquire things that will never falter or fade. Jesus calls us, seek first the kingdom of God. He calls us to treasure him above all else, because Jesus is the treasure in heaven, because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, because Jesus has secured for us an eternal dwelling with him. So Jesus calls us to be even more shrewd than the dishonest manager. But he also calls us to be more honest and faithful than he was too. Because remember, the manager was not only dishonest, he was bad at his job, right? Verse 1 told us he was wasting his master's possessions. He was squandering his master's wealth. Now, incidentally, what do you think the dishonest manager's future job prospects are? Right? Do you think anyone is going to put him in charge of their property after this? Not likely, right? Even the new friends he made, are they going to trust him with their property? They know firsthand how he cheated his last master. But our master, Jesus, calls us to steward his riches honestly and faithfully so that he can entrust us with even more. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Right? An honest and faithful manager manages his master's wealth according to his master's desires. He seeks to grow his master's wealth. He get him a better interest rate, invest his wealth in more profitable ventures. Jesus calls us to be faithful and honest managers of what God has entrusted to us. And so that's things like our money, our talents, our family, our homes, right? Even if we have very little, be faithful. Be honest in how you steward that which you have, which means treat all these things the way God, your master, has commanded. Dispense of them in ways that show love for God and love for your neighbor. That's what God commands. That one day, you will have the opportunity to hear your master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And the shrewd manager will recognize the truth of what Jesus goes on to say in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right? So if you take money as your master, if you give yourself to multiplying money, to hoarding more money and possessions, are you then going to be able to give that unrighteous wealth away to acquire the true riches? You cannot serve both masters. Choose this day whom you will serve. And verse 14 informs us, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." In rebuking the greed of the Pharisees, Jesus begins to speak here of John the Baptist. And John represents the end of an age, the last in the line of the Old Covenant prophets. So Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the end has come. The day of decision is here. The narrow door is open. And you better be shoulder to shoulder trying to squeeze into the kingdom while you can, because the narrow door is about to be closed. And John represents this closing of the age, the end of the old covenant world. But Jesus makes clear that doesn't mean the law, the Torah, is abolished. No, Jesus says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. God's word will not be going silent in this new age. Far from it. Torah is coming alive. The living, breathing, walking, talking Torah that is Jesus Christ. And he breathes his spirit into his church to make them righteous and faithful managers who he can set over his household. verse 18 seems to be out of place at first. Jesus speaks of divorce, and you're like, what does that have to do with any of this? But I think Jesus is using this as an example of how the Pharisees make the Torah void by their hypocrisy, by their frivolous divorces. Jesus says, God knows their hearts. Then Jesus tells another parable, a very strange parable that raises lots of questions about the afterlife. But this parable fits here because it's all about unrighteous wealth and being received into the eternal dwellings. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So the picture is that this rich man walked by poor Lazarus every day, but he never did anything to relieve his anguish, something that God clearly commands in the Torah. And there's no indication the rich man ever even noticed Lazarus sitting there. And so, verse 22, the poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, Hades is the Greek equivalent to Sheol in the Hebrew Bible. Both terms refer simply to the place of the dead. When death separated the human soul from the human body, the body was buried in the earth, and it was believed the soul went to Hades. So both these men's souls have descended there to the place of the dead, verse 24. And the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Right? In life, Lazarus has desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And now the rich man longs for just a drop of cool water from Lazarus' finger. But Abraham tells him, it's too late for all that. There's no crossing back and forth. You didn't do anything to relieve Lazarus' anguish when you had the chance. He cannot do anything to relieve yours now. It's just as Jesus has been warning throughout these recent chapters of Luke's gospel. The narrow door has closed for the rich man. The master's banquet hall is shut to him. The rich man did not enter when he had the chance, and now he's left outside where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in his life, the rich man was rich, but he wasn't shrewd. He wasn't shrewd, even like the dishonest manager. He wasn't shrewd enough to use his unrighteous wealth to make poor Lazarus his friend, so that perhaps he might join righteous Lazarus in the age to come. He wasn't shrewd enough to trade earthly comforts for eternal dwellings. And now it's too late. Verse 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He's saying, it's too late for me, Father Abraham, but it's not too late for my brothers. If only they knew what awaited them, they would do whatever it takes to avoid ending up here. Verse 29, but Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, God has already told them what awaits them. He has already told them how to escape it. Moses told them to care for the poor, The prophets warned them what would happen if they didn't and told them how to repent and to do justice and live. So what would be the point of sending Lazarus to repeat what they already have in Torah? And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The Torah? I mean, who reads books these days anyway? Nobody pays attention to the Torah anymore, but a miracle, a sign, something that will really knock their socks off and shake them up, right? That'll work. Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And at this point, we remind ourselves that these words of Abraham are coming from the lips of Jesus. He's not just recounting a strange parable, scaring us into caring for the poor. Jesus is giving a parable for his own life, for his whole ministry among his fellow Jews. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus is dining with, they claim to be the only ones in that society who are devoted to the Torah, devoted to Moses. They claim to be the sons of the prophets, doing what the prophets said. Jesus says they are hypocrites, and their hypocrisy makes the Torah void. Their hypocrisy shows them to be just like their fathers who grumbled against Moses and murdered the prophets. And now the eternal word of God, the living Torah, the faithful Israelite, has come to them in Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, the greater prophet, but they do not hear him either. They're too consumed with their purple clothing and their fine linen and their sumptuous feasts. Even if someone should rise from the dead, they would not be convinced. Brothers and sisters, someone has risen from the dead. A man has come from Hades to call us to repent. This man died and descended to Hades in order to shatter its gates, to burst its bonds, so that he could free us from death and condemnation. And in his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus raises us up to be seated with him at his side in the heavenly places. He poured out his Spirit upon us to make us honest and faithful and wise managers. And it has pleased him to set us over his household in matters great and small. Sons and daughters of light, Jesus calls you to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He calls you to give what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. He calls you to consider the future. Where will you be when your wealth fails, when the narrow door of this life is shut? Christ calls you to give your wealth to him as he comes to you in the hungry and the thirsty, the stranger and the naked, the sick and the prisoner. Because when you make friends of these by means of fleeting wealth, you forge friendship with the eternal Christ himself. And when your days are done, your friend will receive you into his eternal dwellings. He will reward your faithfulness. You will enter into the joy of your master. Therefore, be faithful in the very little things of life, and you will be faithful in very much. Be faithful with the fleeting riches, and God will entrust to you the true riches, because he has already entrusted to you the true riches. He has given you his beloved Son. He has given you the kingdom. He has given you the treasure of heaven himself to be your master, to be your friend, to be your risen and reigning Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not managed your property well. We have cherished material possessions and fleeting comforts. We have neglected the poor at our gates. Grant us the grace of repentance. Grant us shrewdness to plan for eternity, cherishing the treasure of heaven you have entrusted to us in your Son. Teach us to trade that which we cannot keep for that which we cannot lose. Befriend us in Christ, that we might be received into your eternal dwellings. We ask it in his name. Amen.